In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I want to express my sincere gratitude to Bishop Cox for filling in on Christmas Day as I was on my fifth hour of worshiping the porcelain throne. I realized I couldn't depend on anybody else but him, and so grateful for his fatherly graciousness to all of us, but including me. Grateful for him and Bill Bowles and everyone, and thankful this morning for the three winds to come out and play for us. And Tim playing his trumpet makes me feel like I didn't miss Christmas Day, so grateful for that. Today I prayed a prayer, a collect for St. John the Evangelist, and we are staying in the Gospel according to St. John, so we'll take that as providence. Today is the Feast of St. John. Yesterday was the Feast of St. Stephen, and I do want to encourage you before I get into the sermon that all of our families would make note that tomorrow is the Feast of Holy Innocents, and in that day we remember that Herod did order all children to be killed. And of course, we live in a time when children are tossed away in a similar manner. And so please make note of that. Your family should be having devotions of prayer, asking God to forgive us for the sin of abortion. And also pray that we always be mindful of those who sacrificed for our Savior. We are in John chapter 8. And we are looking more closely at the woman caught in adultery, but also we're looking at the challenge that was given upon Jesus. Growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, I have a distinct memory of my first communion. That usually occurs for a young Roman Catholic at the age of 7. The required task for a 7-year-old is to attend his or her first confession. What I remember about my first confession is that I was, and I think most of you growing up Roman Catholic will recall this, I was making stuff up. My conscience, which is to say my awareness of my sinfulness, had not much developed, and so my ability to identify my personal sin was inadequate for that moment. It was not until my teenage years that I started to realize just how sinful my heart was. And I will spare you the details of that sinful heart, only to say that what other people were doing outwardly, I was likely doing inwardly. My brother and brother-in-law remember a conversation we three had on our way back from a workout when I was the age of 17. They were talking about life priorities and what should be most important to us as young men. And they agreed that God should be first in our lives, even though neither of them were walking on the road to the city of God. And then they asked me, what was my first priority? According to them, because I don't remember the conversation well, according to them, I said football was my first priority. And they remember that conversation more clearly than I do. But I do remember that my own arrogance and the sport of football were indeed gods to me. Add to that my lust of the flesh, and I was a true secularist. But I was not without a conscience. I knew my life was not respectful. I knew that I was not living by God's standards. And I also knew that I was not even living up to my standards. In the culture we now live that seemingly will not acknowledge absolute truth, thus will not acknowledge absolute moral truth, there is still one thing that we all have in common. We all have guilty consciences. Such a statement I make to my philosophy class each semester during my lecture on natural law. And the non-verbal communication, when they hear that they too have a guilty conscience, the non-verbal communication they give back to me tells me that they agree. We all have guilty consciences. And if someone says that they don't, well, just understand that he or she is lying. We all have guilty consciences. And I believe that is why the story of the woman caught in adultery, as told in John 8, is so very, very important. Let us now look at that story. I encourage you to turn to John chapter 8. Before I begin, I am forced to mention that the story found in this section of Scripture is not accepted as inspired Scripture by many evangelicals, for it is not found in some of the most trusted manuscripts for which we receive our English translation. I preach about the story today, however, in the context of what follows. For I contend that the story of the woman caught in adultery is connected to the challenge made to Jesus regarding his authority. And most importantly, about that authority is his ability to forgive sins. The setting of the story. The setting of the story of the woman caught in adultery has Jesus once again inside the temple walls teaching. The word taught here is in the imperfect tense and thus could be translated was teaching. And that indicates that it was something that Jesus did frequently and was ongoing. It is interesting that this is the only place that John mentions the scribes, whereas the expression scribes and Pharisees occurs in all the other three Gospels. It's the first time it occurs and the only time it occurs in John's. By the manner the adulterous woman is brought to Jesus, we can interpret immediately that their purpose, their main purpose, was not to attain justice. As has been pointed out by many commentators and preachers before me, the absence of the male counterpart in this story is the most obvious of proofs that these scribes were not after justice. To state it plainly, if you were able to catch someone in the act of adultery, there would have been two persons present. That the woman is the only one brought to Jesus reminds us of how women were treated in the first century, and it tells us that the trapping of Jesus was the main goal, and thus the male sinner was not needed. The scribes and Pharisees invoke the word of God to Jesus as if that was necessary. They want to see if Jesus would fulfill the law of God as it is written. Notice these men, these educated men, these religious leaders, they would not fulfill the law themselves. They would not pick up a stone. They would not enact justice in the moment. But that point evidently is not important. What is important for them was to expose Jesus as a hypocrite. Remember that they hated him at this time, and this story is an example of how they hated him. The Mosaic Law says that the penalty of stoning a woman caught in adultery is to be applied when the woman is either a betrothed virgin or an already married woman. And so we assume that this woman was either one of the two. The problem was that in the days of Jesus, the carrying out of the Mosaic law, as it is written, was forbidden by Roman law. Under Julius Caesar, the Jews were given permission by law to perform their religious practices, and that continued under Caesar Augustus, but judicial law was overseen by the Romans. Thus, she would have to be turned over to the Romans to be punished. So these men are putting Jesus in another conundrum, where he was to choose to go against God's law and be labeled a religious hypocrite, thus a sinner, or against Roman law and be considered a subversive of the state. In case there is any doubt about the motive behind this case, John makes it clear in these verses, especially in verse 6, that they were indeed doing all of this to test Jesus. And of course, not just testing him to see what he would do, but testing him so that he would fail. And the next move Jesus makes is to stoop down, which means that he went from sitting, which is normally the posture when someone was teaching, to then kneeling. As has been pointed out by many, the act of Jesus writing in the dirt on the ground, apparently with his finger, is the only recorded writing that Jesus ever did. Why that is significant, I don't know, but every commentator mentions it. And there have been many speculations regarding what Jesus wrote. Some guess he was writing the accusation that was being made towards the woman, like writing adultery. Others claim that it was the sins of her accusers that he was writing down. Others guess that he wrote out what he eventually said. My conclusion is that because the story does not tell us, well, then that information is not important. Perhaps Jesus was writing as a technique of pausing before he spoke. That, it seems, to be the interpretation of the storyteller. As commentator Joseph Mayfield describes, Jesus' response to their accusation was a coup de grace. The key word was anamartetos, which we translate without sin. With such a word, Jesus addresses the consciences of these men, these accusers. Consider how easy it is to condemn a revealed sinner while ignoring your own heart. A man lashes out in anger and stabs another man, and we condemn that man as a violent criminal, when there have been times when our anger has been so high in a level that if we had something sharp in our hands, we very well could have stabbed someone ourselves. A woman is pregnant out of wedlock and she's looked down upon for her lack of self-control, when many a man has undressed many a woman in his own heart and mind. A politician can be caught in a lie and become a pariah to the talking heads in the media, whereas those same talking heads have told so many lies, they go uncounted. The point is that if a person is going to be a representative of God's law, he or she better not have sin in his or her life. But we all have sin in our lives, serious sin. Not the sin of a 7-year-old at first confession, but sin in which we knew what we wanted to do and we knew it was wrong. We knew it was a sin against God and a sin against man, but we did it anyways. Such makes us no more righteous than a person having been caught in the act. That is Jesus' main point. It is rightly noted by most commentators that the eldest leave the scene first because they are the most aware of their own personal sins, having lived long enough to sin much. But all leave. All must leave, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because Jesus knew the hearts of men, he knew that none would be left to condemn the woman. And so he does not condemn. But Jesus does more than not condemn, because he is the only one in the story, you note, that has the moral authority to condemn her. She was a sinner. That was clear. The problem was, there was no one who had the moral authority to judge her. That is to say, condemn her. Except Jesus. Thus, for Jesus not to condemn her is for Jesus to forgive her. This is the coup de grace. And let us not think that the forgiveness of Jesus is a license to go on sinning, for Jesus makes it clear in His command to her, go and sin no more. This was truly a dramatic moment, a dramatic scene in the life of Jesus. And it brings up the necessary revelation that Jesus has the authority. In fact, Jesus is the only one who has the authority to forgive sin. It is similar, you remember, to the scene of the paralytic. You remember the story of the man being lowered by his brethren down to the roof of Peter's house. And Jesus, seeing their faith, He says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees object. And in response, Jesus challenges them to understand what is more difficult, to forgive sins or to heal such a man. Of course, they don't answer because they're really cowards. And Jesus, showing that His authority extends from earth to heaven, heals the man on the spot. Such is what Jesus is revealing here when He is focusing on His authority, the most important authority, to forgive sins. The story of Jesus forgiving sins of this adulterous woman then flows into a teaching of John, once again, about Jesus being the light of the world. Jesus says it Himself, I am the light of the world. As light of the world, He can help people walk in the light, which is a life that has sins revealed and has sins forgiven. That's walking in the light. Those who walk in darkness think that their sins are hidden from others, while also thinking that their sins cannot be seen by God. Those who brought the adulterous woman before Jesus to test Him were examples of those who were walking in darkness. They thought the rest of the story didn't matter, that God didn't care. They hide their sins behind the sins of others. They are fooled by God's silence. No thunder rolls, no lightning strikes when they commit their sins, and so they conclude that God must not know. Thus they show that their reasoning and their consciences are in the dark. The scribes and Pharisees are convinced that the comments by Jesus about darkness are directed at them. And of course they get offended. And so they challenge the authority of Jesus. They reason that if He only says He is light without any other testimony to verify it, then it cannot be true. Jesus knows the law, of course. He knows that two witnesses are necessary to verify a truth. Jesus is enough, however, because He is without sin. But He appeases them by appealing to the Father, His Father in heaven. He knows that they will not accept such an appeal because they do not know His Father. The proof that they don't know the Father is that they don't know the Son. And the proofs that the Father testifies of the Son are the miracles of the Son that He performs in the name of the Father. And still, the prideful refuse to believe. The prideful stand afar off. And so this might seem like a standoff, but not really. For regardless of what these scribes and Pharisees accept or reject, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. I'm going to take a detour right now. I'm going to come back, and trust me, this will make sense. In August this year, it was reported that Coach John Harbaugh would replace former Ravens running back Ray Rice as the spokesman for M&T Bank and their relationship with the Baltimore Ravens. Harbaugh then became the star of a commercial that praised the Ravens' relationship with M&T Bank. Part of Harbaugh's script contained the line that is the motto of M&T Bank, understanding what is important. That's the line, understanding what is important. Harbaugh's script also had him praising the teamwork that the Ravens have with M&T Bank, touting that each of them work together toward a common goal. And then he closed with this colloquial expression, "That's what it's all about." Now, I like John Harbaugh. He is a good coach. And I believe this year, because of injuries, was an anomaly. I have heard Coach Harbaugh speak at a Fellowship for Christian Athletes fundraiser. And he did a great job of sharing how his Christian faith affected his life and his coaching in very God-fearing ways. But I hate that expression, "That's what it's all about." Especially in such a context that he used it. Teamwork toward a common goal is not what it's all about. What it's all about is God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the hope of heaven. In light of this discussion, perhaps it would be helpful for you to consider the provocative question that was actually asked on a bumper sticker about 8 years ago. What if the hokey pokey is what it's all about? But I digress. So I did an internet search about the phrase, "That's what it's all about." And I found, as you can guess, that the phrase goes way back. No one knows the exact origin of that phrase, but it's been used a countless number of times. But what is agreed upon is that when it is properly used, it is merely referring to the previous statement it comes after. And it is to be used only in the context it is found. Therefore, Coach Harbaugh can use the phrase as it is only to be taken in the context of the Ravens' relationship with M&T Bank. Thus, what that relationship is all about is teamwork toward a common goal. Fair enough. But, and here is why I took that side road, I believe the phrase, "That's what it's all about," can be used here in our discussion of the adulterous woman and the authority of Jesus. And I believe this can be used in a universal application. The authority of Jesus in the context of John 8. I can ask, can we not legitimately say that when we are talking about Jesus forgiving sins and having the authority to forgive sin, that that is indeed what it is all about? When you appreciate the guilt that every one of us carries around because of our past sins and because of what we are vulnerable to be tempted by for particular sins and the consequences for such sins, it is all about being forgiven by the only one who can forgive sins, who is Christ the Lord. In our service today, because we combine morning prayer and Holy Communion, we have already heard words of our Savior's forgiveness toward us. And that is a wonderful thing to hear. Now we are privileged to have that forgiveness sealed by the means of grace of the bread and wine. And I call us, all of us, to take a moment, that moment when you receive that bread, when you drink of that cup, to deepen our appreciation for a Savior who can heal the lame with ease and can forgive the sins of those caught in adultery and those of a 7-year-old kneeling before his priest. He can do so because all authority has been given to him to do so. And so this morning I call you to deepen your love for your Savior. To deepen your love for your Savior, because it is Him and Him only that can forgive your sins. And He offers it. He offers it freely. Amen and amen.